Appreciate it. Very well done. Let's take our Bibles out, as well as the handout that we've been using on our study of the attributes of God. So you can go ahead and take your Bibles out, and we'll definitely be using those in a little bit. And then you can use the handout, of course, as well. So this is the third study in our study on the attributes of God, and I entitled the study, of course, Who is Like You? Rhetorical, of course, no one is like God. Tonight, what we're planning to do is cover, Lord willing, at least two, possibly three. Two of them are relatively shorter ones, but you'll notice on the handout that I have the list of 16. And we have covered the first four, so tonight we'll start with imminence. So if you look on your handout, it would be the fifth one down. I thought, tonight, I'm not going to do another overview because I've already given an overview of the attributes of God twice. In other words, to study. If you do want to go back and study it, it's on our YouTube channel or website. But I'm going to ask a trivia question because I want you to get your minds flowing. True or false? So there's no in-betweens. It's either true or false. Is this statement true or false? There was only one set of the Ten Commandments given to Moses. True or false?
False.
What happened?
He broke them.
He got mad, threw a hissy fit, didn't he? And he broke them, according to Exodus 32 and 34.
He was the first man to break the Ten Commandments.
Yes, very true, very true. He broke the Ten Commandments. The mediator did. So anyway, just to get your minds flowing there, so that, of course, is false. Now, we're going to...
I would add, and that's one part of our Bible, that God wrote himself.
Yes. So tonight, we're going to continue, like I said, and essentially with the study of the attributes of God, we're looking at what is God like, but also you could say, what is he not like as well. And by studying these, we'll learn what that is. I'm not going to rehash everything, like I said, but if, for instance, you look on your handout, you see the quote that I used of A.W. Tozer, and this is sort of the idea of the title, which is, God is not like anything, he's one of a kind, and there's nothing really to compare him to, and so far we've obviously seen that's true, and we'll see where that's the case in the rest of the study. Now, in order to study the attributes of God, there's really only one way to really do that, that's through his word, and I call that the written and incarnate word. And the main reason I want us to study this is, I think, of course, we study the scripture, what does it reveal about God, but I think it will change the way we worship, the way we serve him, and things like that. I think it will make us love him much more. Now, before we look at the attributes tonight, remember when we're studying the attributes of God, what we are looking at is, and I use Waterhouse's definition for our study, quote, the attributes of God are those qualities which are essential, permanent, and distinguishing features of his person. So again, this is what we're looking at. What does the Bible reveal? Now, we've covered, as I mentioned, if you have the handout and you're following that, these are in alphabetical order. So that's the order we're going in. We've covered that God is eternal. We've studied that he's good, in other words, his goodness. We've looked at that he is gracious, in other words, grace. And then we left off with he is holy, in other words, his holiness. He is holy, we aren't. We are to live that way, but of course, all of those are God's ways of living, and he is perfect in those. So tonight, what we're going to try to do is immanence and immutability, and probably just. Those are the first and the third ones are fairly short, so I think we'll be able to get all three of them in tonight, but if not, then we'll only do two, okay? But let's start with this one, which is the fifth one on the list with this imminence. Let me spell that for you so you don't get confused, and I'll explain why I chose this, and it also relates to something later. But imminence, I have it on the handout, is I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. So that's I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. Now that one, if you want to, put a little asterisk and say, see also omnipresence. Sometimes when you study omnipresence, which we will later, those omnis of God, this would be sort of a subcategory or sub-study of it. I'm not doing it that way. I'm just doing it distinct from it. But it does relate to it. It's similar but different, okay? Now, I'm going to give you what it means, and then I'll show you how it's slightly different than omnipresence. So immanence, when we say that in terms of an attribute of God, what we're saying is God continues to be directly and intimately involved with his creation. Let me read this again. God continues to be directly, but this word is the main word, and intimately involved with his creation. Okay? So this is similar to omnipresence, but obviously there's a little bit of a nuance. In other words, there's a little bit of a difference. It's mostly focused on that word intimately involved. So God does not just simply watch his creation, but he's intimately involved in the details. This is the closest way that I can describe it, and of course, illustrations all fall short, and this one does. Have you ever heard that God is like a watchmaker? There's the analogy of God being a watchmaker. God created the earth like a watchmaker creates a watch, and then he left it. In other words, he literally left it there and walked off and has nothing to do with it. Okay? That's, some people say that. Some people say God, in terms of a watchmaker, is, well, no, that's not true. He created it, wound it up, and he's sort of observing it. You notice the difference? One says he's departed from it. Good luck, you're on your own. The other says, no, he's sort of observing it, sort of like you might watch something on TV or observing a football game, but you're not interacting with it. This says both of those are not true, in particular the first one. What it's saying is that God, using the illustration, wound up the watch, set it there, lets it run, and he's intimately involved with every single tick of it. Does that make sense? It's the best analogy that I can use to try to describe it. God does not create the earth and then walk away from it. Obviously, I would hope none of you would think that. But some people will say he just simply observes what's going on. This is showing that God is intimately involved with the details of what goes on. And that's sort of the idea there. And again, it's an analogy, an illustration, and it's a little, of course, lacking like all of them. But the main thing with this doctrine to remember is God isn't just simply present everywhere, but he's intimately involved with all of the details, and he's not far from us. Okay? Let's see if we can see this. I'm only picking four because I don't want you to get confused with omnipresence. But I'm going to read you the four verses, meaning I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll read them, and I think maybe it'll be a little bit more clear. Actually, I find this one of the most encouraging ones, which is why I don't want to embed it into omnipresence. But here's the four. Deuteronomy 4:7. So again, that's Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 7. And then Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 through 24. And then everybody's favorite pronunciation, Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. And then Acts 17, verses 27 through 28. You get those? So it should be four. So we've got Deuteronomy 4, 7. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 through 24. Third, Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. And then Acts 17, 27 through 28. So let's look at these. It doesn't really matter, but let's just go in order here and see if someone will read Deuteronomy 4, 7, since that's one verse. I think Connie's probably already claimed that one, if you don't mind. But it doesn't really matter who reads them. But let's go through these. And all I want you to see here is that this is teaching that God is intimately, is the key word. He's involved with his creation. And thus, if he's intimately involved with his creation, he knows intimately what's going on with you and I. So just, if you would, Connie, read that.
For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him?
Okay, so you can see there, if you notice when Connie's reading it, for what great nation is there that has a God, notice, so near. Okay? And again, this is just a variant. Sometimes you'll find it embedded in omnipresence. I'm only doing this because, actually, I think it's pretty encouraging when you get to the end of this, that God is intimately involved. He's not simply watching creation, seeing what happens, but he's involved with every single, if you will, detail of it. Let's go to Jeremiah. Would someone want to read Jeremiah 23 through 24? Yep, 23 through 24. And these are all similar.
Okay. All right. Jeremiah 23, 23 through 24.
Yep.
Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?
Okay, so pretty self-explanatory, right? Similar. God is everywhere, so you see how it is similar to omnipresence. God is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalm 139, those types of things. When Jonah fled from God, did he really flee from God? I mean, he couldn't even make it to Spain, and God knew where he was, okay? And the only nuance to this is that God isn't just simply everywhere, but he's involved with those details of life and his creation and such. I'll read the next one if someone will get the Acts 17 one, just so we can move along with time. But I'll read Haggai 2:5 if someone will have Acts 17 ready. Let me read this one. And all these are pretty similar. And like I said, it's somewhat of a what you call nuanced you might say doctrine, but I think it's easier explaining it outside of omnipresence because it doesn't get confusing. But Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding, remaining in your midst, and so don't be afraid. So again, the idea there is God's spirit was always abiding. In other words, abiding means it remained there in close proximity to his people and such. But let's someone read, if I don't know if anybody had the... Okay, Don, go ahead.
17, 27 and 8, right?
Yeah, 17, 27, yep, 28.
So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Okay, thank you, Don. So all I want you to see here is when we talk about immanence, or if you ever run across the word in the way it's spelled here, all it is it's similar to omnipresence. God is always present. He's everywhere. You can't go anywhere from him. But what it's showing here is just that God is intimately involved with his creation. And so there's no situation in life that God isn't there. We're not alone. God cares for his creation. If God cares for his creation, what does that mean to you? Obviously, he cares and is involved with you and I, isn't he? Because we are part of his creation. That's what the difference there is. And like I said, it's a little bit of a nuance. So if you make a note in your notes, just say, see also omnipresence, which sometimes it's embedded there. But I thought it would help to do it that way. So just a little different one there you won't always run across, but if you ever do, you'll have at least an idea of what it's talking about. Now, the next one on the list here is one that we've probably either heard, or if you haven't heard the technical definition of it, we just sang it, which is that God doesn't change. So we're going to move to the next attribute, which is immutability. Okay, so if you have it on your sheet, that's immutability. So immutability. It's almost a mouthful, isn't it? So immutability, how would I define it? This is the way I have it. God cannot change in his being, promises, purposes, or perfections. Obviously, it encompasses all of God. There's nothing with God that can change. Waterhouse. I told you if you ever want to study some of these doctrines and you want sort of an overview, but just read the scriptures, we have it on the cart, Stephen Waterhouse's Guide to Bible Doctrine. He says on immutability, and I think it's helpful, he says, God cannot change because he's already perfect. And it's really important to grasp what he's saying there. If God had to change, everything would collapse, wouldn't it, in a sense? Because God would, of course, be shown as having a flaw. Now, do you think God has flaws? So if he doesn't have flaws, he can't change. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about there. But let's look at this a little bit more. I'm going to give you, again, a couple of passages, and then three in particular, and then we're going to look at a fourth one that describes Jesus reflecting this attribute. So the three that we'll first look at is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. So that's Malachi 3:6, next to the last book in the Old, or the last book, I should say, in the Old Testament. James chapter 1 and verse 17. And then Hebrews 1:12. And then we're going to look at one where Jesus reflects this attribute. Because again, if Jesus is God in the flesh, we should expect him to, if you will, reflect these attributes of God, right? Okay, so for that one, we're going to look at Hebrews 3:18, which you probably have heard it, even if you don't recognize the verse. Now, I don't know if any of you, before we look at this, have you ever wondered, does God change his mind? Sometimes in this Bible, because I kind of in my mind I was thinking somebody might eventually ask this, sometimes in the scripture you'll read and you'll see where God relented of something. Or have you ever had someone say, well, why do we need to pray, Pastor? Because God's sovereign, he's going to do it anyway, right? I mean, beside, you know, some of those types of questions. I have this article that I did write it, but it comes from Answers in Genesis. It's a fairly short article, but it's concise, but it's very thorough. So if you want a copy of it, I have it here. It answers, for instance, those types of questions like, okay, God says in Genesis that he was sorry that he made man on the earth. What's he talking about? I mean, was there some flaw in God? And another one is, about God, he relents from giving punishment. And then he also says, well, does prayer change God's mind? If you ever wondered about this, I have a couple of them. If you don't have to take them, but if you want one, just take one and pass it. It's not very long, but for such a difficult subject, he's pretty thorough with it without it being too hard to follow. Does that make sense? So if you ever have a question on those types of things, I think, because invariably someone I figured would ask, well, if God doesn't change, why pray? And he covers that in there, so if you're interested. But let's go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Because when we think about immutability, we're talking about that God doesn't change. And for me, this is one of the ones that I really appreciate because our world today changes every second, doesn't it? Seems like, I mean, there's nothing of any stability in this world, is it? I mean, I don't really know of too many things that are very stable around in our world. And if God is unstable, that's not too good, is it, for us? But if God is stable, we have something, of course, that alludes to his scripture as well, that we can rely on. Because quite frankly, folks, I can't tell you anything in this world that is reliable outside of scripture and God, okay? But we need to know, because I think this is a good tool for someone who is without Christ, for instance, or maybe just doesn't know their Bibles very well. This is a great comfort to people in an ever-changing world. But again, immutability, God doesn't have the ability to change. And what I mean by that is if God changes, he has some sort of flaw, okay? And so just try to keep that in mind. But let's start with Malachi 3:6. Because this one is an interesting one for a couple of reasons, but would someone want to read it or else I will? Go ahead.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
All right. Thank you, Connie. This one is interesting because, in a sense, in summary, if you want to read verses 1 through 7, what you'll find there is, when Connie's reading it, the reason why God doesn't destroy the nation of Israel, of course, sons of Jacob, is alluding to it there, is because of God's promises. God's going to fulfill His promises that He's given to Israel, even though they don't deserve them. In other words, even though they fall short. One of the great principles of the Old Testament, and I think it carries into the New Testament, is God fulfills those promises and still will fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel, not so much because of them, but because of Him. When God makes a promise, He's going to fulfill it, even in spite of all of their sin. Now think about that. I mean, there's a lot of ramifications with that, isn't it? Because what, in a sense, He's saying is, it's a good thing that I don't change, because if I did, I'd consume you. If you read it, we're in the reverse. God's not going to destroy them. Why? Because God is going to, in this case, if you want to think of it just in short term, if you turn to Matthew, what does that show us? The Redeemer has come, right? The Messiah has come. If God cuts off them at this point in time and consumes them, where's the Messiah come? The lion's destroyed. God, when He promises something, He's going to fulfill it. And He doesn't change because of you and I. Praise the Lord. Okay? Let's look at, now these are probably the next two, probably a little more familiar. But, okay, so Jesus has died. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 17. So Jesus dies. He rises, He ascends to the Father's right hand. Does anything change in terms of God and His nature? Well, let's look at James 1:17. Some of these you probably are familiar with. I thought the Malachi one, I like the Malachi one because it shows the principle that even though there may be sin or there may be something, something can't thwart God, okay? When God has a promise, He's going to fulfill it, if you will. Someone want to read James 1:17?
I'll do it. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Beautiful verse there. It's a little bit more, shall we say, poetic almost. And then we won't read Hebrews 1:12. But let's look at Hebrews 13:18, which should be really close to where you already are. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. And I'll read this one. Actually, I think I might have.
You said three earlier.
Yeah, I think I may have written this down wrong. Hold on. Oh, it should be 13:8. I'm sorry. As you can imagine, I stick my nose in the Bible so much I even get myself confused. And for those of you that thought I was infallible, there you go.
Now we know.
Now you know the truth, and you didn't have to ask my wife.
We revoke your popeness.
Yes. I repent. But it's 13:8, and I'm just going to read it for you. Because again, Jesus comes and He's going to reveal God to us, right? So whatever we think of the Father, we should see in the Son. I and the Father are one. Notice what it says about this great verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, but also forever. Amen? What does that show? That's immutability. That's immutability in its most practical sense there, is that there is no changing. So we should be comforted knowing that God never changes, shouldn't we? When God promises and has plans, are they going to fail? No. It's not possible. God can't fail, and His promises will be fulfilled. Read Psalm 33:11 sometime this week. If you ever get discouraged thinking that. And again, if God were ornery and He did change, He could have obliterated in Malachi 3 the nation of Israel. But of course, He's going to fulfill those promises. But yes, Psalm 33, verse 11. But before we finish, I'm going to go to the next one. I'll read something to you. It comes from William MacDonald's book on the attributes of God. I have it on the resources sheet on the handout. But notice what he says here, because one of the things I don't like is sometimes when we study the doctrines, they just get here, don't they? Well, I like this. He says, immutability should speak immeasurable comfort to our souls. We live in a world of change and decay. If you didn't know that, I just broke the news to you. Notice what he says. It's wonderful to have a God who is changeless. We ourselves change from day to day, but we can look to the one who is always the same. We can depend on him to be unchangeable and faithful in all of his dealings with us. That's a good way to put it. Let's move to the third and the last one for tonight, which is just, or you could say justice, one and the same. How many of you long to see justice in this world? Well, you'll like this one. So when we talk about just or justice, I know you probably know what that is, but I'll tell you, this is just sort of the technical way I put it, which is fair treatment, impartial, and just judgment. So again, fair treatment, impartial, and just judgment. Now, I know you could probably use some other synonyms in some other ways, but those three things in particular. How often do we see fair treatment today? It seems to be far and few between. Would that be fair?
As often as we'd like.
Yes, yes. Impartial? Well, probably not like what we like. Just judgment? I won't comment any further. But I'm going to give you a lot of verses on that, well, reasonable amount, and then we're only going to look at three. Genesis 18:25. So that's Genesis 18:25. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 33. So that's Nehemiah 9, 32 through 33. Psalm 89, verse 14. And then Zephaniah 3:5. Now the reason why I did that is you've got the books of Moses, if you will. You've got a historical book. You've got a poetic book, and you've got a prophetic book that all speak of God being just. And they're varied in their situations. But let's look at these, and then I'll give you three from the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:17. So that's 1 Peter 1:17. 1 John 1:9. And then Revelation 20, verse 13. We're going to look at the Genesis and Nehemiah and 1 Peter verses. So let's turn.
I missed the Psalm.
So we have Genesis, Nehemiah, Psalm. Do you have that one?
No.
Okay. Do you have Genesis and Nehemiah?
Yes.
So Psalm 89:14. And then Zephaniah, Z-E-P-H, Zephaniah 3:5. And then there should be the three New Testament ones, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation.
Yes, sir.
So let's look. Yep. I know it's a lot, but I did that somewhat on purpose for those Old Testament ones there. You'll, as I said, you've got a book of Moses, you've got a historical book, a poetic book, and a prophetic book that all show that. But Genesis 18:25, some of these ones you probably might be familiar with. We're not going to read all of these, but someone read Genesis. Dave, do you have it?
Yeah. Far be it from me to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?
So God, when he judges, it's just, and we should be glad that it is. Because when God does judge, he will do it in the righteous way. We can't compare it to our earthly judges. Now, I'm not saying none of them do that. I'm sure that there are those that try to. But we're talking about God Almighty. And if we stand before him, we know that he'll judge us in an uncrooked way. Okay? Let's look at Nehemiah. This one is one in particular that's helpful. So this is one of the historical books, Nehemiah 9. And verses 32 through 33, if anybody has it, they want to read it. If not, I'll do it.
I have.
Okay.
Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and have done wickedly.
That's a really good one there to consider, isn't it? If you think about that, that is the peoples, if you're not familiar with it, they've returned from exile. and they are confessing their sins, and you can see where they look back and they can see where they have done evil. But notice it says that what they have been, what judgment they've received is just judgment, right? And God, of course, is just, and they see themselves as wicked in their dealings. But let's look at this last one before we finish, and it's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:17. So the last time you have had a Bible drill would be tonight, right? I need to start having those on Sunday morning. We'll do them for 35 minutes, right? And everybody will sleep
and
all
then
after.
You're going to preach after that?
Yeah, well, I think everybody. No, I think everybody would be asleep, wouldn't they? But let's read this. This will be the last one we cover. I'll just read it. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially, that's what I'm referring to there, impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So again, when God judges, how does he judge? Notice that was the word I used earlier on. He judges impartially. In other words, his judgment is right. He's not going to judge favorably this way and unfavorably this way. He's an impartial judge, which is what you would want to stand before, wouldn't you? I mean, if you were going to stand before someone, you would want them to give you fair treatment. You'd want them to be impartial, and you want it to be a just judgment. Because then if you haven't done anything wrong, whatever you want to say will work out. So what we say when we're looking at this idea of God being just or justice is that God is the standard for all that is just. This is important when you study the attributes of God, mainly for this one reason, is it balances out his goodness. Now, what do I mean by that? God can't be good if he allows evil, does he? I mean, how many times have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, are you not ever going to bring justice to this earth? If you have, do you know who you sound like? His name starts with an H, and his name is Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk when we studied him? God, how can you allow this to happen? You're a holy and perfect and righteous judge. Won't you judge it righteously? And of course, God eventually will. And Habakkuk, of course, had to yield to that. And so God's justice balances that he is good and his goodness. Because if God was simply warm, fuzzy grandfather, like we sometimes think of in heaven, he would let all evil run afoul, wouldn't he? Would that be just? If God allowed evil to run wild, how does that balance with him allowing sin in this world? So it's something to consider. But the main thing here I think of with this one is that the Lord will one day right all wrongs. You know, you and I live in a culture where we seek revenge and retaliation all the time. And the Bible is filled with instructions to rest and trust in him. God will take care of judgment in the right way at the right time. We just have to leave it to him, and it's hard because we do like to intervene in judgment of others, don't we? So let me give you three things. It's really two, and then it's a hymn. It's a verse of a hymn. The first is, there's no situation in life that God is not there. You aren't alone, and he does care. If God was the watchmaker and he left, what does that say? But if he's intimately involved, that means he cares about you and I. And you know he cares enough because he sent his son to die for you. Two would be, the Lord will judge all people, all situations, everything justly in his own time. Just have to leave it with him. It's not always the easiest thing to do. But this last one comes from the hymn, Abide With Me. It says, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me.